In our scripture reading today, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Well, I too thank you, Anthony, for what you shared this morning. That was very encouraging and exciting to hear what God is doing in your life and just how he used you to bring these new people to himself. And you're right. John 13, 34 and 35, God promises that as people see his love through us, then people will come to know him as a result. Well, I trust that you all had a happy Thanksgiving and enjoyed your time with your family. Please bow with me as a word of prayer before we look at this passage here. Father, I just want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave us your word so that we might believe in you and that we might have life as a result. I pray that this morning that your spirit would be speaking through each of our hearts, to each of our hearts. Help us to have ears to hear, hearts to obey. And Father, I pray that the words that come out of my lips would be words that would be pleasing to you, that your spirit would empower them. Unless your spirit empowers them, Lord, there is nothing of value that will take place. And so I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark has told us that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And just so that we understand what is going on here, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and although we're getting close to Christmas, shall we say, we're a month away from Christmas, month and a day away, you know what I mean. We're actually just a few days away from Palm Sunday. So when you think about it, and you say, "Oh, we're only in Mark chapter 10," you got to realize that the reason why the Gospels spend the majority of their time on the death of Christ and his resurrection is because it is the most important event in all of history. And if it wasn't for the death and resurrection of Christ, we would have no hope in this life. And so this passage here in verses 32 to 34, this is actually Jesus' third and final passion prediction that Jesus gives us here in the Gospel of Mark concerning his death and resurrection. The other one took place in Mark chapter 8, 31, and Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And each time, Jesus has made it crystal clear that he came to die. He came to die, and he made it clear that he will be delivered into the hands of the religious leaders, pointing to the fact that he was going to be betrayed by Judas, and that he would be rejected as the Messiah, and that he would suffer, and he would be killed. And this passage here in verse 34 that Jeff had read, where Jesus says that they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is very explicit there. And if you look up Isaiah 53, verse 5, you see, oh wow, that matches. And it does. It does match. Because Isaiah, who prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah made it clear that Jesus would suffer, that he would be mocked, that he would be scourged, and so Jesus is making it very clear that it's not the religious leaders or the Roman leaders who are going to be calling the shots. It is his Father in heaven who is calling the shots, and so Mark wants us to know that. And the fact that that Jesus is steadfastly heading for Jerusalem, and he is leading, he's out in front of his disciples, amazes his disciples, because his disciples' hearts were filled with fear, waiting them for what was going on in Jerusalem. But the fact that Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem, and the fact that he is determined to go to Jerusalem because it is where he's going to lay down his life for sinners, it is the reason why this time of the year, when we say Merry Christmas, or as they say in England, Happy Christmas, it is indeed happy. It is indeed merry, joyful. Because it's not just about a baby boy being born. It's about a baby boy who's being born to lay down his life so that we don't have to endure the wrath of a holy God. If it was just about a baby boy, people would have no problem with Merry Christmas. But it's the fact that it's about Jesus' death, the fact that Jesus is coming to die. And that's what makes Christmas an offense to people, because we're reminded at Christmas that I'm a sinner, that we're all sinners, and that we all need a Savior. And Jesus came into this world as a man. And he came as a man without any sin of his own, so that he could be that substitute and take our sin upon himself. And he came into this world fully God, because only God could bear the infinite wrath that our sin deserves, because God is just. And so, for that reason, we have a reason to be joyful and to be happy. And it is that amazing grace that God pours out on us, those of us who are believers, that enables us to love each other. And so as we partake in that love, others can see and can turn to him themselves. And And so Jesus is making it very clear that his sacrifice is a redemptive sacrifice. And that leads us to two different paths, shall we say, to greatness. One is the way of the kingdom of this world, which is the second one we're going to look at. Point number two. And that is exhibited by a plain sinful self-serving example of James and John. And the other one is the pattern that Jesus is going to lay down, the godly example of servant leadership in verses 42 to 45. Well, first of all, then, the sinful serving example, the sinful self-serving example of James and John. And in this, I see two very ungodly attitudes that are at work in the hearts of James and John, and then the fruit of those ungodly attitudes. And the first ungodly attitude that I see here at work in the hearts of James and John is a spirit of self-seeking, prideful ambition. Now, when I say self-seeking, prideful ambition here, I don't want you to get this idea that ambition itself is wrong, like there is something sinful about ambition. There is nothing sinful about ambition. Paul tells us as believers many different places that we are to be ambitious, we are to be zealous. In Romans 12, Paul exhorts us as believers that we are to outdo one another in showing honor and serving the Lord. If we're to outdo one another, that's ambition. That takes ambition. That takes zealousness to do that very thing. And in Titus, Paul says that God's people are to be ambitious. They are to be zealous for good works. So if you're going to be zealous for something, that takes ambition. So the Bible is not against ambition. The question is whether our ambition is for our self-seeking pleasure, whether it be some hobby of ours, or whatever the case may be, or whether our ambition is directed towards God and serving others for His glory. Paul made it very clear in Romans that his ambition in life was to make Christ known where Christ hadn't been known. But that's certainly not the case here with James and John. They are zealous here, not towards helping others, but they are zealous for the betterment of their own family. What prompted James and John at this point to make this request after Jesus' prediction of the fact that he was going to be laying down his life? It boggles the mind, except for the fact that how often do we ourselves go down the same path? I mean, it's about me. We do that all the time. And so we would have thought that when Jesus revealed his upcoming death, that the disciples would have been moved to ponder and full of sorrow. Nope, they're just like us. They're seeking for their own glory. And James and John, they are familiar with enough of the Old Testament messianic promises and prophecies concerning the Messiah's rule, that they know that there is a glory that is associated with the Messianic kingdom that goes far past anything, any glory that they might have stumbled across or seen from Pilate or Herod. And they were not about to let that slip through their hands. Now, according to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew actually tells us that it was James and John's mother that approaches Jesus and asks this request here of wanting to sit at Jesus's right hand or left hand. Neither Matthew or Mark tells us the motivation for why the mother or James and John, was it the mother's desire to see her sons do better, and so she approaches Jesus on it, or was it the son's desire to be at the right and the left hand of Jesus, and they think, well, nobody can turn down her mother. And so they go to their mom. We don't know. But what we do know is that all three of them were equally involved in wanting this glory. And not only were they wanting this glory, but they expected Jesus to give this glory. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we want." Now, if I haven't heard of name it and claim it, that's name it and claim it. They want Jesus to do for them whatever they want. And I think, before we get too hard on them, we can look in the mirror and we can see ourselves in wanting to do that, whether it be, praying for a particular thing, God, we want you to do this in our life or whatever, and not saying, Lord, I would love to see this, but your will be done. Now, we might not use the term glory like James and John do. We're more apt today to use the terms of privilege or power, but that's that same lust that was at work in James and John's life that is also at work in our lives. And James chapter 4 talks about the fact that when these passions are at work in our hearts, and they are ruling in our lives, they're going to cause quarrels. Now, when James chapter 4, when James identifies these passions and desires that begin to rule in our lives, they don't have to be bad or evil passions or desires. They might be good desires. Might be that we want to be loved by our spouse. We want our children to obey us. We want our parents to do what we ask them to do. Kind of like James and John here. We want you to do what we ask you to do. And so they can be good passions and good desires. The thing is begin to rule in our hearts, and we begin to covet after those desires, that we begin to fight and we begin to quarrel. And so we can look in the mirror and we can see ourselves very easily in James and John, and they're asking for this, in asking for this desire of wanting to be at the right hand of God, of Jesus, when he comes to rule in his messianic rule. And what we need to remember is that when these passions are ruling in our hearts and in our lives, not only do they create quarrels with each other, but they also drive us away from our dependence upon Christ, and recognizing that it is God, our Father, who is the one who satisfies our hearts. Well, the second sinful attitude that I see at work in James and John is a spirit of arrogance in verses 38 to 40. Let me just read those here again. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, when they ask the question like that, the assumed answer is, oh, no, I guess I never thought about it that way. But they say to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And we need to understand here that when the Bible talks about a cup here, you'll see references in the Old Testament and in the New Testament concerning cup. And sometimes it is a cup of blessing. It can refer to a cup of blessing, like in Psalm 23:5, if you memorize Psalm 23:5. But generally speaking, it is a reference to the judgment of God. Psalm 11, verse 6 says, Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And the Bible uses frequently a reference to God's wrath being poured out upon people. And Psalm 75, verse 8, talks about that. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. And we see in the book of Revelation, there's numerous mentions to the fact that God pours out his wrath, and it's poured out on a cup of his judgment. And when Jesus uses the word cup here, what we need to recognize is that Jesus is talking about the fact that he is going to absorb, he is going to bear the full wrath of God for the sin of those who place their trust in him. And when he's talking about a baptism here, he's talking about the fact that Jesus is going to be completely he's going to completely identify with his people that he will redeem one day. And he is going to take on their sin, and he declares to his Father that he will bear the wrath, God's wrath, for our sin. And when we see James and John in their zeal here to want to be sitting at the right hand of Jesus in his messianic rule, we see the arrogance in their hearts to think that they could bear the wrath. They had their own sin. How could they bear the wrath of God? They couldn't. They had their own sin. But interestingly enough, not only could they not bear the wrath of God, but Matthew tells us that at the actual arrest of Jesus that is recorded in Matthew chapter 26 that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, that John and James, like all the other disciples, they ran for their life because they didn't want to go to the cross, and they were fearful for their lives. So clearly, James and John's commitment to Jesus wasn't as great as they thought it was. And Jesus' reference here to the fact that one day they would bear, they would drink a cup and undergo a baptism, Jesus is not referring to the fact that they would one day suffer in any kind of redemptive way, but rather what their suffering would entail one day. James was the first martyr, is that Jesus is worth suffering for because of the glory that is awaiting them. And so Jesus wants them to know that. Well, that brings us to number C here, is when you sow a spirit of self-seeking, prideful ambition, and you combine it with a spirit of arrogance, you're going to reap a harvest of divisiveness. in verse 41. And that's exactly what happens, that when the ten hear it, they become indignant at James and John. They are indignant because James and John's self-seeking ambition, and they were wasn't a holy indignant. It was a self-seeking indignant on their own part because they wanted what James and John were requesting. They were angry with James and John because they themselves wanted that place of honor, and their fear was that James and John might get it instead of them. And it's very possible that just James and John were often, and Peter, those three were often with alone with Jesus, and maybe the disciples thought, well, here's James and John. They are wiggling their way in to that. And according to Luke chapter 22, even in the upper room, this spirit of divisiveness was still present when Jesus ate his Passover supper with his disciples. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, that divisiveness, it's a fruit of our sinful flesh. And when we are operating in the dominion of our sinful flesh, then divisiveness is going to flow out from that. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, all of these things are going to be a byproduct of a life that is characterized by that dominion of sinful flesh. And so when you sow a spirit of self-seeking, prideful ambition, and you mix it with a spirit of arrogance, we shouldn't be surprised that divisiveness, it will flow out of it. And so that's why Paul reminds us that that as believers, because of Jesus' death, we're to give we're to allow his spirit to control our hearts. And that leads us to the last part here, the godly example of servant leadership. Jesus says here that John and James, that their sinful, self-serving path towards greatness, that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God here. And when he's talking here about the rulership here of the Gentiles here, he's just speaking about all of those who are unsaved. And so he could say that it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And rulership here doesn't just include the idea of political rulership. It refers to all authority structures. And Jesus makes it clear that the path towards greatness in the kingdom of God is a path that begins and continues to the end in serving one another. Which is why the Apostle Paul, if you open your turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, Paul commands us to have this mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, he commands us to have this mind of Christ. Verse 3, chapter 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the others' interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And he wants us to have this mind of Christ that is ours, a mind that isn't concerned about selfish ambition, but is concerned about being, should we say, zealous for others' interests. It's very interesting that one of Paul's favorite designations of himself is a servant of Christ. Many of his letters that he writes, he calls himself a bond servant of Christ. And even some letters where he doesn't refer to himself in the opening of those letters as a servant of Christ, like he does not refer to himself as a servant of Christ in the opening letter of either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, yet in both of those letters, in 1st Corinthians, he says, do you want to know how you should regard us? Regard us as a servant of Christ. 2 Corinthians, he says, we don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And although we have this word servant, it could also be translated as slave. And slave might be a better translation for us in our modern day world, because servant was very much like a slave. A servant was somebody whose livelihood was determined by their master. Many of times they were actually owned by their masters, and so they weren't just kind of free to go. And Paul makes it very clear to us that as believers, we have been bought with a price. And because we have been bought with a price, because we belong to someone else, therefore we are to glorify God with our bodies. Question is, how can we do that? How can we do that? And when we come to verse 45 of this verse, the final verse in this section, we understand how it can happen in our lives. And the reason why we can offer ourselves to someone else as servants, we can offer ourselves as servants to each other, is because Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for us. Now, this, when we think of the word ransom, we think of a payment that somebody gives to somebody who has been kidnapped. And so there's this idea that, well, maybe Jesus is paying a ransom to Satan. That's not what Jesus is meaning here, because Mark makes it very clear that it's Jesus' life that is the ransom for others. That means that Jesus is offering his life as a substitution. He bears the wrath of God on our behalf so that we don't have to. And because Jesus has offered his life as a substitute on our behalf and taking the full wrath of God, it means that the wrath of God has been completely dealt with for believers. So that means God can no more be for you, before you, if you're a believer, God can be no more for you today than he can be for you in a million years or a trillion years. Because Jesus has dealt with God's wrath completely. There is no longer any wrath at all. And this concept that we stand fully forgiven, not just fully forgiven, because God goes one step farther and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. He declares us to have the righteousness of Christ. And because this concept is so completely foreign for us, Because God is the only one who relates to us in this way. We have to remind ourselves of this continually when we are relating to others, whether it be in a marriage relationship or whatever the case may be. We have to remind ourselves that our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin, that all of it has been dealt with. Because Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. And so because Jesus has given himself as a ransom for us, that enables us to give of ourselves to others. That breaks that sinful desire in my heart that feels like, well, if nobody else takes care of my needs, then I have to take care of them. But when I recognize that my needs are met by Jesus fully, then I can walk down the path of serving him. And when I refuse to serve, it's just another form of idolatry. It's another form of idolatry because Mark lets us know that Jesus himself came to serve. He came to serve and gave his life as a ransom. And when I say I'm unwilling to serve, it's saying I'm of far more value, far more important than Jesus. And so that's why Peter, 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one of us has received a gift, he says, employ it in serving one another. We sang this morning about the fact that that we are filled. We are filled by the Spirit. But we are filled to be emptied. And the difficulty that we struggle with, and it's all of us, we all struggle with it, is that we forget that our adequacy to serve, doesn't come from here. It comes from Jesus and the fact that he has made us. He himself became a ransom on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the fact that you sent Jesus to be a ransom for us. I'm very much aware of the fact, Father, that there are some people here who right now see no need of serving. They're like John and James. They are seeking for their own glory. Father, I pray that you would show them their need of submitting to you, that you would show them their sin and the fact that you yourself, Lord Jesus, made yourself a ransom to cover their sin. Father, help those of us who are believers this morning to lay down our lives and to be a servant for Jesus' sake. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.